Well, good morning again. You know, as we get ready to get started, I just I know that there's some folks out there who are prayer warriors that are part of our church. I just be praying for me this morning. I've just been facing lots of distraction for some reason. So either this is really something that needs to be heard today, or I've not been hearing from God. But I just feel a lot of distraction. So I ask you to be praying for me as we get started this morning. Friends, we are on a truth voyage this summer at Old Fort Church. On Thursday nights at our summer session, we're doing what we're calling hashtag truth, where we're looking at what it is to live life from a biblical worldview, how the Bible, and what caught me at the first session this Thursday, past Thursday, was how the Bible is just interlaced in every decision, every part of what we say, if we're walking as fully devoted followers of Christ trying to do that. And so that's what we're focusing in on Thursday nights. And then on Sunday mornings, we're in this message series that we're calling the Big Ten. And we're looking at God's timeless truths for living our lives. This really is a summer of going deeper at Old Fort Church. And I believe that it's going to have a big impact on us. It is a great, great summer. A great, great summer. The truth is that we're all needing direction in our lives. Am I right? And there are so many times that we're asking ourselves, what's next? What's right? What's relevant? What matters? And so on. And the truth is that many of those questions will be answered simply by living life within the border of what God has set up with us in the Big Ten that we know of as the Ten Commandments. You see, the key is if I follow the directions that God has laid out for me, I'm confident and I'll get to God's desired destination for me. But if I don't follow the directions that God has laid out for me, I could end up anywhere. I could end up anywhere. And that's why if you want to live a life that's full, if you want to live the life that's abundant, the life that Jesus promises in John chapter 10, verse 10, where he says, I have come that you may have life and you may have it in the full. If that's what you want, it's important that we follow the directions that God gives us. And friends, the Big Ten have long been recognized as directions that, if followed, will put you on the right route for a life with God and with others. Many years ago, I met with a guy who was supposed to be a financial advisor. He's one of those guys that you sit down with and they try to get you to invest in certain stocks or different things to work on your financial portfolio kind of thing. A friend kind of connected me with him, and he was an atheistic Jew. Yeah, I had the same response when I first heard that. What is an atheistic Jew? Well, he was Jewish by descent, meaning that his family's ancestry led back to Jerusalem, but he claimed not to believe in God, so he was an atheist. Hence, he was a self-proclaimed, he called himself this, an atheistic Jew. Our meeting was very interesting for a couple of reasons. Right off the start, he blurted out to me this information about himself, which I'd already heard, but I had no intention to talk about him being an atheistic Jew, but I guess he wanted to. I'd been told about him, and he went on for like an hour with this discussion about being an atheistic Jew, about God, and about the Ten Commandments. We had no time to talk about finances at all. He had to schedule a second meeting. For an atheist, he sure liked to talk a lot about God, the God that he said he didn't believe in. And what I found to be interesting is that he told me, although I don't believe in God, I still try to follow the Ten Commandments. Because they just make good sense. They give you good guidelines on how to live and how to treat others right. And you know, I thought to myself and I thought, you know what, he's right. They do make really good sense, except I'm not sure how he dealt with a couple of commandments around God and, you know, how we love God and put God first and that stuff. But when we talk about treating each other, he's got that right, doesn't he? They make good sense, whether you believe in God or not. So we're on a course for great living, but not as a means for earning God's favor, because we are on this course for living right because we love God. And because God commands us, his commands for us simply make good sense, whether you claim to believe in him or you claim to be an atheistic Jew this morning. They're very real for us. So let's open in prayer and we'll get started in the second commandment today. God, we are grateful for you. We're grateful for giving us a course for life that makes good common sense. When we really focus in on it and look at what it says, it makes great sense for our lives. God, I pray for this man that I met with, gosh, I don't know, 25 years ago. I don't know if he ever came to know you or not, if he's still claiming not to believe in you or what his story is. But I pray, God, that he's come to know Jesus, and that if he hasn't, he'll come to know Jesus, the one who came to accomplish, to complete the law, to fulfill all that we're talking about, the one who forgives us even when we mess up in these Big Ten, the one who's there for us to have a relationship. I pray that he's got that, and if he doesn't, then he will. And that's my same prayer for each of us in this room. God, speak to us in a real way today, a relational way that connects us to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we began last week in this series looking at the first commandment, we learned that it tells us that if we're going to live life on the right route, we have to have the right God. It tells us this, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The right route with the right God. Today we're going to look at the second commandment, and it tells us that once we have the right God, we need to have the right image of that God. This commandment says in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, it says, you shall not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation and of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, before we get into the intent of the second commandment, let me point out to you something very important about your behavior and mine. This passage tells us that what we do and what we say, how we behave, how we live, doesn't only impact us, it impacts generations after us. Both you and I have an opportunity to bring either blessing or curse to generations that follow us. You can choose to ignore God's guidance for your life. You can choose to live in sin, and that sin will impact not only you, but the next 3 to 4 generations. Or you can choose to live by the commands of God, and by so doing, you bless the next 1,000 generations. You choose, friends. You choose. Now let's get back to what the mark of this second commandment is. What this second commandment is telling us when it says you shall not make yourself an idol is don't take God, the creator of it all, and reduce him to something or someone less than God. Essentially, what we do when we break this commandment is that we trade the worship of the creator for worshiping his created things. That's what happens. Let me ask you something. When you close your eyes and use your imagination, how do you picture God? How do you imagine God? I mean, try it once. Everybody, just close your eyes for a moment and imagine your picture of God. Not just what he looks like, but imagine what are his character traits? What are his attributes? Where do they come from? Imagine that for a moment. Is he the invisible, dynamic, all-present, all-powerful, almighty God of all the universe? Is he perfectly good and completely just? Is he both all-loving and yet containing righteousness and jealousy? Is he the nurturer of life, love, and order? Is he so grand and glorious that no physical representation could ever do him justice, that nothing on earth or in heaven or under the sea is suitable to symbolize him without distorting and demeaning his true nature and character? Is that the image of your God? Is it? You can open your eyes. 2 summers ago, Caroline, the kids, and I had this amazing trip with Caroline's mom to South Dakota. It was truly just an amazing time, one of those vacations to remember, and we're so glad that we got to do that and do that with our kids while they were still at home and actually include their grandmother, who they call Grammy. It was a wonderful trip. However, the first trip that Caroline and I had to South Dakota was just a year or two after we got married, also with her mom. It, too, was a trip of a lifetime. On both of those trips to South Dakota, one of my favorite sites has got to be Mount Rushmore. And if you've been to Mount Rushmore, you know that it's pretty spectacular. When you look up into those four gigantic faces, it's incredible, especially realizing that they made this monument by where they would place the dynamite and blow it up to create this artwork. I mean, what if they put a piece of dynamite in the wrong place? How do you start over with rock, you know, with a rock wall? Blasting the rock to form this, it's just incredible. Each one of those faces, if you didn't know, is 60 feet from chin to forehead. 60 feet. To give you an idea of just how big that is, from the floor to the center of the peak of this ceiling, which is hard to see because it's all painted black for about 20 feet up there. But as you go out today, you can look up into the atrium and just see to the peak. To the peak of the roof, it's 37 feet. And these faces are from chin to forehead, 60 feet. These things give a new meaning to calling somebody a fathead, right? I mean, they're huge. They're on grand display for you. You've got George Washington and Thomas Jefferson, Abraham Lincoln, and Donald Trump. Just kidding. They actually are thinking about adding Donald Trump to the mountain, but there's not enough stone to capture his hair, so they're going to drop that idea. Does anybody know who the real presidential face is, the fourth face that is up there? Teddy Roosevelt, Theodore Roosevelt. Now, all joking aside, friends, the size, the glory, the splendor of Mount Rushmore is incredible. Now, suppose I were to give those who've been to Mount Rushmore, raise your hand if you've been to Mount Rushmore. Several of us have, and several of us have not. So if I were to give a piece of bubble gum to everybody in this room who's been to Mount Rushmore and tell you to put that in your mouth and to chew it until it gets nice and soft, and after it's nice and soft, you take it out, and now I want you to form a miniature Mount Rushmore so that the rest of those here who've never been there to experience the size, the glory, the splendor of Rushmore, they can see and experience it through your piece of bubble gum. Suppose I were to do that. If I were to do that, I'm sure that after just a little bit, probably not much time at all, every one of you would say, Mark, it's just not possible. It can't be done. A piece of bubble gum, no matter how perfectly shaped, could never capture the size, the glory, and the splendor of Mount Rushmore. Never. It just can't be done. And you know what? You would be absolutely correct. Absolutely right. So get this. When you picture God, what kind of God do you see? Do you see the Mount Rushmore God of the Bible? Huge in splendor and glory? Or do you see the little piece of bubblegum version that you've tried to shape into your hands? That you've tried to create on your own? That you've put together from what you've heard others say, from other experiences in life, from those around you, and you've got this little shape of who you think God is. What do you see? For those who are serious about experiencing abundant life, the abundant life that Jesus promised and planned for every believer in Jesus, friends, this is a critical question. It's critical because we know that if the image of God that we're following is anything less or other than God, then number one, God is dishonored because he's not being fully revealed. And number two, you and I are being misled because what we're following is something other or less than God. We need a true understanding of his image. It reminds me of this little song that I remember hearing at some youth group events that I went to when I was doing youth ministry forever ago. It went something like this. It went, if I had a little white box to put my Jesus in, I'd take him out and kiss his face and share him with a friend. And if I had a little red box to put the devil in, I'd take him out and smash him in the face and put him back again. That's the way the song went. Do you know what's drastically wrong with that cute little song? Is that the God of all this universe doesn't fit in any little white box. I don't care what image you make of him, he'll never fit there because he's bigger and bolder and more than you'll ever imagine. That's why as we're traveling this life fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, God's placed a divine do not enter sign down the off ramps of graven images. That's the way that the King James Version puts this scripture. It doesn't say idols, it says graven images. Now, we're not referring to the King LeBron James Version. That's a graven image all by itself. but the King James Version says graven images. So what is an idol? What is a graven image? Well, many think that this command is talking solely about the image of God, or a God that's carved into a piece of wood, or chiseled out of a stone, or is like the melted down metal, the golden calf they made when Moses came off of Mount Sinai, like we talked about last week. And then you worship and you kind of control that image that you have. And most of us who grew up in America are probably pretty comfortable with a definition like that, aren't we? Why? Why? Because if we have an image like that, it kind of gets us off the hook. Most of us here would never do that. We never have any intention of having a little piece of wood or a piece of metal or something that we're going to worship in place of God. We're not even thinking about that. But I wonder, how many of us here have carved or shaped a false image of God in our minds? Images that have more to do with experiences, our thoughts, our perspectives, than what they have to do with who and what God really is and who and what the Bible tells us God really is. Friends, hear me. Those mental images that you and I create about who God is on our own in our minds can be just as powerful, just enduring, just as real, and just as dangerous as some of those physical ones, like when they made the golden calf. And so, what are idols? What are graven images? Simply put, they are this. They are any false image of God that we worship and bow down to, and that shapes the way that we act and think towards God and others. Let me say that again because it's kind of lengthy. They are any false image of God that we worship and bow down to, and that shapes the way that we act and think towards God and others. They can be physical or they can be mental, but either way, they're images that inadequately represent God, and therefore they mislead us and blind us to who God really is and how we should treat one another. How do these false images get formed? Well, they get formed when you bypass how God's revealed himself in the Bible. And instead, you allow yourselves, your experiences, other things in culture to form for you your idea of who God is. And there are a lot of those different ideas out there in the world today, aren't there? A lot of those ideas. Because of sin in the world, the image that we have of God is like a fractured funhouse mirror version at best. And we can't base the image of the attributes of God off of what we see in humankind. We need a much more reliable source than that. But listen, God is so high above and different than you and me that we could never know or understand him unless he had first chosen to reveal himself to us. Now, fortunately, for those of us who know God and the abundant life that he offers, we know that's exactly what he's done. God has spoken and made himself known first through his creation and through his wonders, and then through people and the prophets, and ultimately he made himself known through the words and the deeds of his son, Jesus Christ, as he came and he walked this earth with us. And we find all of those things where, friends? We find all of those things in the Bible, the Word of God. In it we find who God really is, what his image is that we're supposed to worship. Colossians 1:15 says this of Jesus: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. If you want to know the image of God, then you've got to get to know Jesus and you've got to get to know his word. So today, because of God revealing himself in the recorded scriptures, you and I, you know, we not only know that there is a God, but we can know who that God is, his nature and his character. Why? Because he wants us to know him. And so through scripture, God has given us what we're going to call divine self-portraits of who he is. Divine self-portraits. You see, in a sense, the scriptures are like this divine art gallery that contain numerous and various self-portraits of God that reveal his true nature and his true character. Why? So that can be how we get to know him. And as we get to know him, we can be conformed to his image that we were created to walk in from the very beginning of time, of our time. as a Christ follower, that's God's number one goal for you and me, that we be conformed to the image of Christ. Conformed means to be reshaped or to be reformed. You see, when humans were created, the Bible tells us that we were created in God's image, right? That's what it says. But when sin entered into the picture through the fall of man and woman, the image became deformed, and this broken image, broken in sin. But the good news is that through Jesus, you and I can be reshaped, reformed back into the image of God. That's what he desires for us. That's God's number one goal for you and me. Because he wants the whole world to see Jesus in you and me. That's his plan. That's why our mission at Old Fort Church is bringing people to Jesus. How do we do that? By becoming like Jesus. Showing the image of God to others through how we live our life and interact with others. With the understanding of God's goal for us to be conformed to his image, let's spend some time looking at some modern-day graven images, modern-day idols that some of us have carved in our minds and our hearts that distort the true image of God and ourselves, and then we'll see what Scripture has to say about them. So here's the first modern-day graven image of God that many people have allowed to replace their image of God. It's what I'm going to call, they see God as a genie in a bottle. That's how some people see God. That's their graven image of him. Some people see God like he's the genie from Aladdin or something. He's there for their beck and call. When we need him, we rub the little lamp, the genie lamp, and he comes out to grant our wishes. And then when we're done with him, he goes back into the lamp and we put it away somewhere. He's always there for you. You carry him around in this lamp when you need him. He never argues with you. You're always right and you're always in charge. His only job is to make you happy. It's sad, friends, but many people treat God like this. They think all they need to do is say some little prayer, and then it's God's job to wait on them hand and foot. Then if God doesn't do his job right, it doesn't meet every need and whim that we have, if he doesn't serve us exactly the way that we want him to, when we want him to, then we say God's a mean God, or maybe God's not real. Friends, we're going to say a saying together several times this morning with each of these craven images. I want you to say this with me. We'll put that on the screen. Say this with me, because this is the truth. The wrong image of God conforms us to the wrong image. Friends, when we have a wrong image of God, what we're being conformed to is that inaccurate image, right? So the wrong image of God conforms us to the wrong image. Over time, people who view God in this way tend to forget who the master is and who the servant is. Let me illustrate. Just before Israel began the siege on the city of Jericho, Joshua saw what many believed was a Christophany. What's a Christophany? That means seeing an appearance of Christ before Jesus came to earth. We don't know if this was indeed Jesus. Someone asked me after the first worship if it could have been the angel Michael. It could have been. We don't know if it was Jesus or some angel or some other holy being, but we do know that it was representing a warrior of God. And it represented God's side. And listen to this from Joshua 5:13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" In other words, he's saying, "Whose side are you on? Are you on ours or theirs?" And then the warrior replies in Joshua 5:14, "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord," that's why some think it could be Jesus, "commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence. That's another reason some people think it's Jesus. You don't reverence yourself to an angel, only to God. Face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servants?" Friends, the issue is never whose side that the Lord is on. The issue is, whose side are you on? He's asking this being, whose side are you on? That's not the issue. How many times have you heard things like, "Jesus is my co-pilot"? You know, I hate that phrase because I want Jesus to be my pilot. I don't want to share the wheel with him. You be the pilot. Or phrases like, "The Lord is on my side." You know, that's a false understanding of the image of God. The question is, whose side are you on? You and I are called to submit to God, not he to us. Here's a second modern graven image that people allow to become their image of God. It's what I'll call the impersonal professor. The impersonal professor. You see, far away in isolated think tanks and universities are these scientists and professors who love exploring and theorizing about humankind and the wonders of the universe. They're people who have vast knowledge and seem to understand the innermost workings of the cosmos. The only problem is they don't know how to communicate that and relate that to the common people of the world. Unfortunately, many people see God like that. Like he's impersonal and he's so intellectual, but he's not emotional or personal and certainly not relatable or approachable or attainable. Say it with me again, friends. Here's our phrase. The wrong image of God conforms us to the wrong image. Over time, people who see God in this way, rather than draw near to God as Scripture invites them to do, they withdraw from him. But listen to what Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 remind us of. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Yes, friends, God's the God who's high above, but he's also the God who walks among us, who was tempted in every way that we've been tempted. So he understands because he's been there and he cares. 1 Peter chapter 7, verse 7 says, "Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Now, that doesn't sound like some sort of intellectual, impersonal God, does it? That sounds like a God who could be a really good friend. Here's the third modern-day graven image that distorts who God is. It's when people see God as the clever magician. The clever magician. Some people have been mesmerized by the stories of legends of great wizards and magicians with incredible abilities. Even back to the old childhood movie, The Wizard of Oz, they're on a journey to meet the wonderful and the powerful, the great and the powerful Oz, right? And a hope that he'll miraculously rescue them from all of their woes. Magicians can do the impossible, right? They defy laws of nature and they inspire awe and wonder. Some people think of God as a magician, that he's that's what some thought about Jesus. God's a magician who always has to be working signs and wonders and miracles. Say it with me again. Are you ready? The wrong image of God conforms us to the wrong image. Over time, for people who see God in this way, if they don't constantly see extraordinary manifestations of power, and if God isn't always performing some miraculous sign or wonder, then they assume that God isn't involved. But friends, what they fail to notice is that miracles in the Scripture are not everyday occurrences. Oh yes, they absolutely happen. And when God does them, they're powerful and beautiful signs as well as wonderful gifts, but they're not everyday occurrences. Even Jesus confronts a number of people on this. He says in John chapter 4, verse 48, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." Now, don't misunderstand me here. Our God is a wonder-working God. If you were here one of the Sundays in June that our friends Jason and Jay at Desiree talked about how God healed him from a massive stroke, then you know God's a wonder-working God. He's a God of might, a God of power, a God of glory, and through him all things are possible. But God often chooses to manifest himself in other ways than just signs and wonders. As a matter of fact, many times he chooses to manifest himself through everyday occurrences where you and I love and where you and I forgive. And when we confess, and when we encourage, and when we bear one another's burdens. Friends, God loves to manifest himself through you and through me, his earthen vessels. Why? Well, remember what we said earlier. God's number one goal is for you and me to be conformed into his image so that others can see him in us. That's what he does the most. Here's the fourth graven image of how people see God and accurately see God, and it's this. They see him as the heavenly grandfather. Now, this is one that probably all of us at one time or another has had that perception of God. The heavenly grandfather is wise and old with white hair who has peace with himself and peace with the world around him. He loves to put people in his lap and just pour his love on them. And when they misbehave, he just smiles and tells them that he loves them. Seldom does he ever get angry, and his feelings almost never get hurt. And of course, he never, ever disciplines. Now say it with me again. The wrong image of God conforms us to the wrong image. Over time, those who think of God in this way think that all God wants is for them to come around and visit upon occasion and try to do a little more good than they do bad. So they know that God talks about sin, but subconsciously they think that's okay. They'll go ahead and sin anyway, and they'll just get forgiven later on. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 5 has a hard question for those who view God like this. It says, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? It leads you to change your way. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed." Friends, hear this. God is all loving. He is a loving God. He is a gracious God, far more gracious than you and I will ever be. But God is also holy and just. And he saves not to spoil us with his love, but to sanctify us, to purify us with his love. Why? Well, that's the same answer we've been giving, so that we can become shaped, we can be conformed to his image. These are just a few of the modern day graven images of God. There are many others. There's the Mr. Fix-It God, who fixes all of our problems. There's the out to get you God, where you think he's an angry God and it's just a matter of time that you get yours. There's the drop the other shoe God. Well, you feel like, well, yeah, things are going all right now, but it's a matter of time till God drops his other shoe on me. There's the stern schoolmaster God, where you think God's only out to correct you all the time, and there's all these other false graven images that are out there. Say it with me again. The wrong image of God conforms me to the wrong image. Friends, how well have you kept the second commandment? How well have you kept it? Now that we've looked at a few of the modern-day graven images, modern idols of God, how well have you not made these graven images the image of God for yourself, your idol? Whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or the earth below or the waters under the sea, you shall not bow to them or serve them in any way. Why do we not want to do this? Because, friends, whether you want to admit it or not, over time, whatever you bow down to, you'll become. Our lives grow to reflect the image of the God that we serve. So if you're serving something other than God, whether it's one of these graven images that we've talked about or some other idol in your life, your work or your habit or whatever it is, whatever you've placed above God on your list, that's what you'll become. Many years ago, Dr. Harold Arensperger, a great pioneer in the field of Christian drama, decided to see the famous Passion Play in Germany. Have you heard of the famous Passion Play they've done in Germany? They've done it forever, and this was a long time ago. And while he was there, he stayed with a fine Christian family. And it was and is customary in that Passion Play to choose all the actors of the play from the community. The directors study the people of the community, and then they do their best to match the people with the New Testament characters whose life is most like theirs. I guess it would be pretty offensive if they asked you to be Judas or Pontius Pilate. Sometimes actors will study and train for years in order to play particular parts. In the home where Dr. Ehrensperger stayed lived a young teenage boy whose name was John. And John was deeply religious, a religious young man. And one day he confided in Dr. Ehrensperger that when he grows up someday, he wanted to play the disciple John, John the Beloved in the Passion Play. He said, "I don't think I'd ever be worthy to play the part of Jesus Christ. But if I work hard enough, if I really discipline myself, if I learn to love as John loved, maybe I'll be chosen someday to be John, the beloved disciple." Dr. Ehrensperger and John became fast friends. And after Dr. Ehrensperger came back to the States, they corresponded through mail for several years. But then great changes came upon Germany, and a man named Adolf Hitler rose to power. The youth of that nation began to follow this new Messiah, and John's letters became fewer and fewer, and finally they stopped coming altogether. For several years, Dr. Ehrensperger didn't hear from John, and then the war came, and Hitler's army started moving across Europe, and his victories shook the world. One day, an envelope came to Dr. Ehrensperger's house. It was postmarked Poland, October 1939. He eagerly opened the envelope, but was soon disappointed because inside there was no letter, only clippings from a German newspaper. On the front page was a large picture, and in the center of the picture stood the triumphant Adolf Hitler with his hand raised high, surrounded by his officers. Dr. Ehrensperger stared at the picture because he couldn't believe what he saw. There standing next to Adolf Hitler, tall, full-grown, handsome, and in uniform of Hitler's personal aide-de-camp was John. And then Dr. Ehrensperger noticed that penned on the newspaper, written on that clipping, was this arrow pointing at John with the words, "John, his beloved disciple." Friends, let me ask you, does it make a difference what shapes your image of God? Does it make a difference? Does it make a difference if you let your image of God be who Hollywood tells you God is? Does it make a difference if you let your image of God be whatever tradition you've been around tells you God is? Does it make a difference if that image of God comes from Scientology? Or whatever Christian Scientology or whatever other bizarre world in faith is out there? Yes, it definitely does. It absolutely makes a difference. You better believe that it does. It makes all the difference in the world. It's the difference between good and bad, right and wrong, life and death. Say it with me one more time. The wrong image of God conforms us to the wrong image. God has revealed himself uniquely through his divine photo album of Scripture. And he longs for us to be conformed, to be reformed into that image, into his image, and no other, and nothing else. Where does your image of God come from? I encourage you, I beg you to find the divine portraits, the images of God in his word, in the Bible, and then to let your image follow his. Let's pray together. God, I'm just going to say the truth. The truth in America is people that call themselves Christians, often they're lazy. They're lazy and they're apathetic. They take just what they hear from the pastor's mouth if they go to a church. They take just what they see in the movies or whatever other source they have, and they create in their mind what they think God should be. And if God looks different than what they want, if it brings some conviction or guilt to their life, then they change their image of God to match who they are. And their image follows, and they become what this world is. And if we step back for a minute and we look at what this world is, what we see is chaos and a mess. We have to find the image that is truly you, God, and the only place that it's portrayed for us is in your word, the Bible. Through the words of the prophets, through the words of the writers of the Bible who you've inspired, through Jesus, the life we see in him, it shows us who you are, what you do, what you're called to be, what we're called to be, who we're supposed to be. It shows us how we're supposed to follow, that our image follows yours, the image we were created to be from the very beginning. And so some of us ought to feel a little conviction this morning, even I do, of not spending enough time finding who the true God is. Don't take my words, take God's words from his word, the Bible. God, we thank you for calling us to go deeper and be broader this summer through what's happening here on Sunday mornings, through Thursday evenings, a great opportunity to step in, to get deep into the water, and to go farther with you, and to become more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, you know what I find not an accident, not a something that's just happening, but a pretty cool thing. I've found that as I've been on Facebook, I know of two other churches of pastors I know. I've not talked to either one. And they're both doing sermons this summer on the Ten Commandments. Now, why would God place it on the heart of three different pastors all here in Ohio to turn to the Ten Commandments? I've not preached on the Ten Commandments my whole life. I've never done a series on the Ten Commandments before. Why would he be calling us to this Big Ten? Because he's calling us to the basic truths, friends. We're in critical time in our life, in the church, and in this world. And if we're not basing it in what the truth is, these boundaries that God set up for us, and we're basing it somewhere else, and the image of God is going to get distorted everywhere. But God is calling his church back to this basic truth. If you're not a Bible reader, and we're talking about finding God's image there, and you want to try to start, let me just say to you, I'm not questioning your knowledge or your intelligence at all. Just saying what a friend taught me as I learned to read the Bible. You want to start reading in the New Testament. If you open the Bible, I got interested in reading the Bible when I was a teenager, and I kept opening to Genesis 1, and I'd read a few pages and get bored and close it. And then I would get interested again, and I'd turn to Genesis 1, and I would start reading a few pages and get bored and stop. There's actually great stuff in Genesis and in the Old Testament, but what's going to engage you is the story of Jesus, and that's in the New Testament. So you go to the back part of the Bible, and you start in the New Testament with one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and read about Jesus. And then read the next gospel and read about Jesus, and the next gospel and read about Jesus, and then go into the other letters that are there and learn about what the Christian faith is and see who the image of God is. And then you can begin to read in the Old Testament. I encourage you to do that. Find out who he is so you can follow after his image.